All right, open your Bibles if you would. Galatians chapter 5. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one in the tray of the seat in front of you. You can grab that. If you don't own a Bible, then take that as your own. Consider that yours. We would love to give that to you as a gift. If you have a Galatians journal, we're on page 47 this morning. A couple weeks ago, I was telling you how excited I was to be able to preach about the allegory. Remember, we found in Galatians 4? I remember thinking, man, I want to preach through Galatians because of the allegory that's in Galatians. And it was one of the highlights for me of my study in this great book. Well, today is a close second place. In fact, it may even take over the number one spot because Paul uses illustrations from the athletic field and the kitchen, right? So that's like my thing. It's like the Super Bowl party here, sports and cooking. And so I'm going to start off with a sports illustration. How many of you guys are old enough to remember Mary Decker Tab, I think it was at the time, or Mary Decker racing against Zola Budd? Does anybody remember that? A couple of you? Oh, man. Maybe I'm just that old. So, 1984 Olympics, Mary Decker, who was the American sweetheart, was racing against Zola Budd. Zola was a barefoot white South African. At that point, South Africa wasn't allowed to compete in the Olympics because of apartheid. And so her dad was British, and so she competed under the British flag. And so the media had it all hyped up, and they had Zola as the villain and Mary as the hero. And so the race starts, and it was good. It was exactly as they expected. They're neck and neck. Mary was eventually on the inside of Zola's shoulder, stride for stride with Zola, just a little bit in front of her. And then, now it depends on what side you're on and who says what. Some say that Zola cut in a little bit on Mary, and others say that no, Mary just kind of came out and tripped herself up. But either way, Mary fell, and she fell into the infield grass. And I remembered, as soon as I saw it, I thought, wow, I've seen this picture over and over again. There's this iconic picture of Mary Decker on the ground crying. I mean, just tears and crying. Why? I mean, the biggest event of her life, and now she's laying on the track, and she was expected to win. And that was almost 40 years ago. And I think, man, can you imagine what it would be like to be known for the time in your life when you were most disappointed? The time in your life when you stumbled and fell. Well, that's kind of how the book of Galatians is, right? Remember in Galatians 2, and Peter was there, and Paul says, I confronted him to his face. Like I got right into his face because he stood condemned. Why? Well, because Peter was a hypocrite. Have you ever thought about Peter being a hypocrite? Well, that's what Paul calls him. Paul says, you were a hypocrite. Not only were you caught up in hypocrisy, but you drug Barnabas into that hypocrisy. Can you imagine a conversation between Peter and Paul? You know, afterwards, Peter's restored and they're just kind of talking. And Paul's like, did you really have to write that in scripture? Like, couldn't we just have been okay with that happening and then like keeping that to ourselves? But for all of life, I mean, we think about Peter and we call Peter the man with the foot-shaped mouth, right? He said the wrong things at just the perfect time. That's his history. And then you look at Galatia, you know, these churches in Galatia who, I mean, what's their story? Well, they were running well until they didn't. I mean, think about Rahab. Rahab is going to forever be known as Rahab the harlot. Jonah will forever be known as the racist prophet who ran away from God. What's Thomas known as? Doubting Thomas. Now, realistically, we relate to all of those pretty well, don't we? We relate to Rahab, we relate to Thomas, we relate to Peter, we relate to Jonah, we relate to the Galatians. James 3, verse 2, look what it says. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. So do we all stumble in many ways or not? We do. We all do. The context in James is how we stumble with our tongues. And so the things we say, what can you just imagine if the embarrassing things we said, or the selfish things we said, or the mean-spirited things we said, if that was what we were known for? The church in Galatia, that's what they're known for. That's what we've said. We don't really know what happened to them. We just know they were running well until they weren't. And they're not unbelievers. These are believers. These are Christian people. They acknowledge Christ as their Savior, but they've been deceived into adding works to their faith. And so as Paul's style would have it, and he just consistently does this, he's very direct and he's very clear as he addresses the churches of Galatia and these false teachers who have infiltrated these churches with false doctrine. I doubt, and when you read all of Paul's writings, I doubt that there's a stronger statement that he's written against false teachers than what we're going to see in the text today. And so let's just read the whole text, and then we'll come back and take it apart one by one. So Galatians chapter 5, and we're going to work through verses 7 through 12. And most of you guys know this, at Community Bible Church, we just work through whatever verse is next. So we work through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so last week we did chapter 5, 1 to 6. So this week we're picking up chapter 7, the next paragraph of chapter 5. So I said chapter 7, sorry. Chapter 5, verse 7. Look what he says. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, when you work through these last two chapters in Galatians, the last two chapters we worked through, Paul has really expressed and exposed the theological errors of the false teachers. And what he's doing now is he's moving from the wrong theology to wicked morality. And that's really the model you see in life. What you believe will always affect how you behave. Immoral behavior comes from improper beliefs. False doctrine leads to immoral living. And so a wrong view of God results in an exalted view of yourself. And so the problem is not that there are false teachers in the world. There's always been false teachers in the world. The problem is that God's people can't discern truth and error. That's really the problem in our day, right? False teachers, there's always false teachers. The problem is when the church has no discernment. And so I like how Paul kind of exhorted Timothy in the last letter that Paul wrote. And look what he says, 2 Timothy 4. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. As one of your pastors, one of your elders here, I recognize that I have a responsibility to the word of God to preach it accurately, to preach it consistently, to preach it lovingly, to preach it unapologetically. And I can tell you, and anybody who stands on this stage will tell you, it is a huge burden. It's a great responsibility. And then you read a verse like James 3, verse 1. Look what it says. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. You think, why in the world would you do that? Well, I think far too many people see a verse like this and they think, "Ooh, I'm glad I'm not a teacher." But we are. And the bad part is that some of you should be teachers. Remember the writer to the Hebrews, he rebuked some Christians who had been Christians for a long time, and he said, by now you should be teachers. But instead, you're having need for somebody to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. So in other words, by now you should be teaching quadratic equations. But instead, you're having somebody going, okay, I have one apple in this hand, two apples in this hand. How many apples do I have? Three. Very good, Johnny. He says, by now you should be teachers. So what's happened in the church is there's this huge lack of solid biblical teaching. And the church is suffering for it. You go, well, what do we do? What should we do? And I go back, my friend, Master Sergeant, Master Gunnery Sergeant Glenn Zetlow. I was about a month or two into my Christian life, and he gave me this advice, and he said this: always prepare for full-time ministry. In case God ever calls you to it, you'll be ready. You ever thought about that? Always prepare for full-time ministry. In case God ever calls you to it, you'll be ready. How do you prepare for full-time ministry? You study the Word. You know the Word. You teach the Word. So what do? Well, get ready, because God may call you into full-time ministry. Can you imagine if God called you into full-time ministry and you weren't ready? Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. It says, for the time is going to come, right? Well, when they will not endure sound doctrine. He's talking about the church. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away from their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And so when there's a lack of good biblical preaching and teaching, then the people are going to be immature. And what happens with immature people is they're going to accumulate teachers that are going to tickle their ears away from truth and turn aside the myths. That's what happened in Galatia. You had a church who is solid. I mean, Paul planted this church. And by his style, I'm sure he put elders in place and he put all the things, everything that they needed in order to succeed. And then they became immature. And so these immature people brought in and accepted the teaching of these false teachers. And so look how Paul starts verse 7. You were running well. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, you were running well. Why did you stop running well? You're no longer running well. And so if you're taking notes this morning, let's simply just work through a few points here. Number one, reflecting on the race. Paul is just reflecting on the race that the Galatian churches were going through. When Paul first came to the churches in Galatia, he came there with some type of physical problem. Now we can speculate and we can say that, you know, what those physical problems were. We don't really know for sure, but they were probably injuries maybe from persecution. You know, he probably looked kind of grotesque. Maybe he had a broken leg. Maybe he had a bad back or whatever it was. It was just an injury. It was some kind of persecution. Maybe that's what Paul's need was. He talks about all the time about having these eye problems. See with what big letters I write with. You know it's me writing because I write with such big letters. So he probably had some kind of eye problem. Well, we don't really know what it is. We just know that when he got there, Paul was a stranger and he was a burden to them. Can you imagine, like for us, that a stranger comes over, he's a burden because you've got to take care of his wounds or you've got to take care of whatever disease he has, and he just stays. He just never leaves. You ever heard the saying, that company, guests at home are like fish in the refrigerator. After 3 days, they start to stink. That's kind of the idea that we have in our Western mindset. Well, yeah, you can stay for a little while, just don't stay for real long. Either way, when Paul got there, he was a stranger, he was a burden to them, but they didn't ignore him, and they didn't further injure him or persecute him. Instead, they welcomed him. Look what he says in Galatians 4, verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you didn't despise or loathe. He says, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Wow. What welcome that they gave him. And so with Paul, I mean, can you imagine? He has fond memories of the Galatian churches. Can you imagine how difficult this must be for him when he heard that these false teachers had infiltrated the church? I mean, these were close friends of Paul. These are people who accepted the Word of God. They trusted in Christ. They received the Holy Spirit. Paul loved them, and it's obvious that they loved him back. Look how he described their hospitality, Galatians 4, verse 15. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That's hospitality. And so let's read 7 again. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You were joyful, you were sacrificial, you were hospitable, and then a who came in your life. And in their case, the who was false teachers, and they cut in. They hindered them, saying that Jesus wasn't enough, and they had to become Jews first before they could become Christians. That's what that word hinder means. It means to cut in, or it means to thwart. In other words, they're running in the lane of grace, and then somebody cut in and the next thing you know, they're in lane two. They're stumbling. They're stumbling to the lane of law. Are they still in the race? Yes. Mary was on the infield. She's no longer in the race. They're still in the race. They're just running in the wrong lane. And so when Paul says, you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Did you catch that? Obeying. He didn't say, you were running well, and who hindered you from believing the truth? Right? Did you catch that? He didn't say believing. He said obeying. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So this was not a theological issue going on in their minds. This was more an issue of obedience. We say it all the time here. Obey what you know and you'll grow. Obey the simple things that you know you're supposed to do, and God's going to do this. We're going to work through that. And so to emphasize this, Paul describes the Christian life as a race. And it's funny because he really does this from his earliest letters, like Galatians, all the way to his last letter of 2 Timothy. In fact, look what he says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. Paul says, listen, the Christian life, it's a race that we run to win. We don't watch it from the sidelines. We're not sitting up in the bleachers. Like, we run. And we're not competing against each other. Do you ever think about that? We don't compete against each other. We compete with each other. We're on the same team. And what's the goal? Win. We're here to win. And I like how Paul closed out his life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Finish the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but we, all who love his appearing. And so here you got the Galatian church running well until they weren't. And then he says, who hindered you? I don't think he's saying, what's his name? Because in verse 10, he says, whoever he is. I don't think that's the important part here. He's probably the leader of the Judaizers. But he says, who hindered you from obeying? They disobeyed the truth they knew, and they switched lanes. They went from grace to effort. They went from the free gift to I've got to work for it. And Paul is clear in his writings. You enter the Christian life, and you walk the Christian life in the same way. Look what he says to the church in Colossae, Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And so a quick question to ask is, how did you receive Christ? By faith. If you receive Christ by faith, how do you live the Christian life? By faith, right? As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Look how he continues this thought in verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now think about this. The book of Colossians was written about 15 to 20 years after he wrote the book of Galatians. And Paul is warning the church in Colossae about the things that happened in the churches in Galatia. 15 years later, 20 years later. By the way, that's the beauty of Scripture, isn't it? Whether it's 20 years later or 2,000 years later, still relevant. The Galatians were solid in their faith. They were overflowing with gratitude until they were taken captive through philosophy and through empty traditions and elementary principles of the world. And I said it last week, and I'll say it again. If it could happen to them, do you think it could happen to us? No doubt about it. We have to stand firm. We have to be on our guard. Look at verse 8. He says, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. In other words, that was not the voice of God. The voice that's seducing you wasn't God. Why? Because God cannot contradict himself. I was in a small country church in Ohio a number of years ago, and there's a church Sherry and I were married in, and the preacher said something, and I don't remember the exact wording he used, but he used something to the effect that works are required for salvation. And I'm going nuts. I mean, I'm thinking, oh, he did not just say that. And I looked around and nobody even batted an eye. And so I thought, well, I want to just shout out, right? But that's kind of inappropriate right here. And so after the service, I thought, well, I know he's going to leave this service and he's going to go preach in another church, right? So they do church service first, and then after church, they're going to do their Sunday school hour. And then he goes to another church, you know, 20 minutes away and preaches there. And so I met him outside. I thought, well, he's going to be by himself, and so I'll talk to him out there. And I said, listen, I preach every single week. And I realize sometimes, like, maybe Josh will say something or Sherry will say, did you know you said this? And I think, oh, did I really? I didn't realize it. So I told him, I realize there are times when I say something that I didn't mean to say, and I just don't realize that. And I said, you said that works were required for salvation. And I just wanted to let you know, in case you had that in your notes, and I know you're getting ready to go preach in another church. His reply was this: that wasn't in my notes. God gave that to me while I was preaching. And I would say, that persuasion did not come from God. That was not God. Right? And we kind of, big confrontation there. One of the church members came out, and he said, hey, Mike, would you mind teaching Sunday school? I said, I'd love to teach Sunday school. How long do I have? And he says, well, we have about 2 hours for Sunday school. And he said, you can have the whole time if you like. And I did. I liked. So we talked for 2 hours, and listen, afterwards, so just so you know, afterwards they said, can you come up and preach a revival? And I said, you know, when you're saying that, you only revive dead people. Are you dead? And they said, yes. Listen, God never contradicts himself. Like, I have people that say, God told me to get a divorce, and there's absolutely no biblical grounds for it. That did not come from God. Remember when the crowds were gathering, and remember Jesus was a big deal. It was in this heyday there, you know, miracles were happening. All the big crowds were coming around him. Look at Matthew 16, what happened here. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, you are so smart. You've got your theology down, man. You are right. No, he didn't say that. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Flesh and blood can say all kinds of things about Jesus, but God the Father will give one consistent message. He will always and only reveal the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. And if you get a message contrary to that, that is not from God. That persuasion did not come from God. You can say, Jesus was a good man. And I would say, he was a good man, but he's more than a good man. He's God. Well, Jesus was a prophet. He was a prophet, but he is more than a prophet. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's not just a Savior. He is the Savior. He's the only Savior. And any persuasion that would take you from the lane of faith to the lane of law would say, that is not from God at all. Which is point number two, remembering grace. It's grace. And so what Paul does now is he moves from the competition field to the culinary school as he starts talking about leaven or yeast. Look at verse 9. A little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough. Now in the Old Testament, leaven is generally pictured as a symbol of evil. And now Paul uses it as a symbol of sin. And actually, it's a perfect illustration of sin. Like, leaven is really small. If anybody does any baking, we make a Filipino bread called siopao, and I love to make siopao. And you always know if you got just the right amount of yeast, because the dough more than doubles in size. but it's just a little bit, like a bunch of dough, a bunch of flour, and just a tiny bit of yeast. But you leave that alone, and it affects everything. And so these Judaizers had come in with their false teaching, like a little bit of leaven. They've got this legalistic false doctrine, and it took over the church. It permeated the church. That's what legalism does. And by the way, legalism doesn't suddenly overpower a church. It's a little bit at a time until the whole church is effective. It's like I've heard people say leaven is like a single cell of cancer. If you allow it to grow, it metastasizes until it spreads throughout the whole body. You know, Jesus had his harshest rebukes for the legalistic Pharisees. Look what he says in Matthew 16. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then it says, then they understood he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Ah, that's what you're talking about. The Pharisees are this legalistic group of spiritually proud people who become really critical of how everyone around them isn't as spiritual as they are. That's legalism. You become critical of how spiritual you are and how unspiritual everybody else is around you. Legalism is a great way to feed your flesh, to feed the pride that's in you and grieve the spirit, all the while thinking that you're really holy. Be careful, he says. A little leaven, it'll leaven the whole lump. Look at verse 10. "I have confidence, though. I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." I like this transition because Paul genuinely believes that the Galatians are going to embrace the truth that they once held firm to. The Galatians are going to come back. The false teachers are going to be rooted out, and that false teacher, whoever the leader is, he's going to get what he deserves. And so he says, in verse 10, he says, "I have confidence in you in the Lord." In the Lord. He's not saying, "Hey, you guys are just great people. I think you're going to do fine." He says, "I have confidence in the Lord." And so point number 3 is he's relying on God. And you think about it, after all that's happened, Paul's confidence in God and these churches wasn't shaken. I mean, after the hurt he feels, after the desertion of the gospel that they've went through, Paul says, "I'm confident. I'm confident you're going to go back to adopting grace. I'm confident you're going to be restored to fellowship. I'm confident that God's going to grow you through that." When he wrote to the Philippian church about 15 years later, look what he said, Philippians 1 verse 6. "I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I mean, I don't know for sure, but who knows? Maybe the restoration of the Galatian churches is what gave Paul the confidence to know that the Philippians would continue to grow in their lives through difficult times. He doesn't say that. I'm speculating. I can say this, though. There's no shortage of legalism in our lives. There's no shortage of legalistic Pharisees who would love to nitpick your life. And what I think is, I think we need more Pauls. I think we need more people around us who are going to remind us of God's goodness and God's commitment to us. I think we need more people around us who are going to remind us that they're confident that God's even going to work these really difficult things in your life out together for good. That God's going to grow you through this. God's going to nurture you through this. God's going to embrace you through this. I think we need more people like that. Look at verse 11. He says, "But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." And so evidently there is an allegation against Paul that he's preaching circumcision. In other words, they're saying, listen, Paul's the same way we are. He's preaching legalism also. Remember, he was the one that had Timothy circumcised. He was the one that said you don't have to prevent the Jews from circumcising their children. And now you're saying that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised? Paul, you're a hypocrite. They're saying, Paul, you teach one thing and you practice another. And I would say, nothing can be further from the truth. That is inconsistent with the rest of Paul's writing and the rest of his life. Look what he said earlier in Galatians in chapter 2, verse 21. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. If we can be made right with God because good things we do, whether it's circumcision or going to church or whatever it is, there's no reason for Jesus to die. And Paul is like, the last thing I would do and the last thing you can accuse me of is nullifying grace by preaching law. Not only did he oppose righteousness through the law, he was persecuted because he preached the gospel of grace. And false teachers, you know what they do? They preach messages that entertain the flesh. Their messages will feed your ego. They'll never offend you. Could you say that's true about Paul? Could you say that Paul's the kind of guy I'm just here to entertain you? No way. He's committed to God's word, which is point number four, remaining in the word. The difference between what Paul preached and what the Judaizers preached wasn't something they could just simply, we'll just agree to disagree about. This was a gospel tight-fisted issue. This was an issue that you fight for. This is an issue that you die for. A false gospel is what you confront pastors about as they walk out of their church. You have to. A false gospel is what you leave churches over. A false gospel is what you break fellowship for. You cannot be okay when the gospel is wrong. You can't. It's impossible. You can't say on one hand, yeah, Jesus paid it all and you have to do your part. You can't. It's impossible to go both routes. Look what Ephesians 2 says. Paul said here, for by grace you have been saved, grace being free. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so on your best day, you can't add to what Jesus did for you on the cross. And on your worst day, you can't take away from what he did for you on the cross. And some would argue and they'd say, well, I don't think that Jesus didn't have a part in all this. I just think that he did his part and I have to do my part. And then they'll say, James 2 is an example of that. So it's faith and works. And so let's look at James 2. James asks the question, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? In other words, somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, right? But he has no works to prove that. He says, can that faith save him? What's the implied answer? Okay, let me read again. What use is it, my brethren, if someone that says he has faith, but he has no work? Can that faith save him? What's the answer? No. So he goes on. I'll give you an illustration. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What's the answer? No use, right? None. I mean, can you imagine somebody knocks on your door and says, I am so hungry and it's cold. Can I just come in and warm up by the fire? Can I come in and warm up? It's so cold out here. I hardly have any clothing at all and I'm hungry. And you say, I'll pray for you. Dear God, warm him and feed him. Close the door. And James says, what kind of faith is that? I mean, you say you have faith, but you don't even love the person that's coming across from you. That's why he says, he goes on, he says, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Someone may also say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. Saving faith is always accompanied by works. You're not saved by your works, but if you are saved, your works will prove that you're saved. So someone can easily say they have faith, but if they don't have works, then the New Testament gives very, very little security of their salvation. And so the danger in the church is that our prideful flesh, we kind of like the idea of human merit. I mean, we say it all the time, right? Nothing's for free. I saw some article on Facebook yesterday, somebody just saying it. They said, we think school lunches should be free for every kid. Listen, that's not the point. I don't care if school lunches are free or not. That's not the point. The point is, it's not free. Somebody's paying for the food, right? Either in taxpayer money or the parents are paying for it, but it's not free. And so we kind of have this idea in our human marriage, it's like nothing's for free. That's true in most cases except for one. Salvation is free. It's a free gift. Now you could say, well, it wasn't free to Jesus. You're right. It's just free to us. And so Paul is persecuted for preaching free. He's persecuted for preaching grace because the cross says your works aren't good enough. The cross says that Jesus had to suffer because of how wicked you are. And so this was a huge stumbling block. The Jews, I mean, they couldn't fathom the idea of their long-awaited Messiah being a suffering servant. Their Messiah would come over and rule and reign and take over Rome, and then they would be in power. And the world couldn't fathom the idea that legalistic works don't save or help save anyone. Either way, it's rooted in pride, and it's saying, I did my part. It's the idea that, listen, you may need Jesus all by yourself, but I only needed a little bit. I didn't need all of him. I just needed a little because I did my part. I did my works, plus I believe. And we read it early in this series, right? If it's by grace, if it's free, it's not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is not grace. It's either grace, it is free. Either salvation is free, and you can't earn it and help earn it, or it is by works, and you have it all on you. And if you say that works help save or save, then I would say that persuasion is not from God. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Some of your translations say emasculate themselves. So we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But I can tell you this, this is one of the harshest statements that Paul will ever make. Everyone who is reading this in the Galatian churches clearly understood the reference. We look at it and go, well, that's kind of crude, or that's kind of cruel. But in the Galatian region, there was a place called Phrygia. And in Phrygia, they worshiped a goddess there named Cybele. Cybele was considered the mother of gods. And her priests would actually mutilate themselves by castration to demonstrate their devotion to Cybele. And so we look at it and go, oh, that's a really crude statement to make. Paul wasn't being crude, he was being relevant. He was simply saying, listen, if the Judaizers are so insistent on circumcision as a means of pleasing God, then why not go all the way, just like the priest of Cybele would do, right, like them, mutilate themselves, castrate themselves, as just a supreme act of devotion. If you're going to do it, just do it. That's Paul's application, by the way. Right? I'm not going there with the application. We'll go a little different. So let's talk about our application. Now listen, it's important to note, Paul never uses the image of the race to tell people how to be saved. When he talks about the race, he's talking about Christians and how to live the Christian life. And so in Paul's days, a contestant in the Greek games had to be a citizen before he could compete. Well, the same is true in the Christian life. You don't run in order to become a Christian, right? We run because we are citizens of heaven. We're already citizens, so that's why we run. And so three questions to apply that I think will work well for this text. Number one, who is hindering you? Paul asks who, but it could easily be what is hindering you. There's a lot of these things here that hinder us, right here. They take us away from the truth of God's word. They distract us. But as you look back at your spiritual life when you were running well, when did you go off track? What was hindering you at the time? I'll give you a couple. Just asking questions. Are you working too much and spending too little time together as a family? When you're home, are you home or are you on your phone? Like, are you present when you're there? Remember, the question Paul asks is who, we would say, what is hindering you? I mean, remember early in your Christian life when you used to pray a lot? You used to spend more time in God's word. Remember when you used to invite people to church or used to witness or used to serve? What happened? Who cut in on you? Who hindered you? Maybe you used to get up early and go to Sunday school. Okay, why'd you stop? Who hindered you? Maybe you used to go to your small group. Maybe you used to be more consistent in Bible study or in church. Like, who hindered you? Like, why'd you stop that? And what I often find is that when people who used to run well also talk about what God used to do. Right? You've seen that before where it's like, oh, back in my old church, God was doing this over here. Or when I was a new Christian, I did this Bible study. But it's kind of a God used to do this. And I'll just gently remind you that the God who used to, he still do. He still does. Like, he's still working. He's still restoring marriage. He's still freeing addicts. He's still saving people and healing people and reconciling people. And he's still changing people. The God who used to do that is still doing that. He still desires to work in the lives of his people, but we have so many distractions that are hindering us. Have you ever heard the story of the farmer who's standing out in his field and he's just kind of basking in the sun? It's like, oh, just the heat of the day is just beautiful out there. And he goes into the cold, dark, wet barn. Man, I wish I was back in the sun. The sun's still shining. Somebody moved. Like, the sun never left. Who left? He did. And more often than not, when our relationship with God is hindered, it's not because God moved. It's because we did. So when Paul says, you were running well, who hindered you? You can simply put on there, I did. I hindered me. Number two, what's prideful in you? As Christians, we have a responsibility to watch for that little bit of leaven of legalism, of starting to think that we're a little puffed up and prideful and better than other people. And as soon as we start judging people that way, who we think aren't as spiritual as we are, be careful. Right? Pride goes before the fall. God is opposed to the proud. Be careful, you're allowing a little bit of yeast in. It's going to affect your relationship with God. It's going to affect your fellowship with others. And there are some things to hold with a really tight fist, right? Some things that we want to fight for and die for. Not everything are those things. In fact, if you fight everything, you're going to be all by yourself. You're not going to have anybody to fight with because you're going to drive everybody away. If everything is tight-fisted, you're looking more at a work sanctification. And I would say that persuasion is not from God. And the last one, number three, is who will you live for? If you are unhappy or discontent or maybe just miserable in life, it's a good sign you become focused on a cause other than the cause of Christ. It's a good sign that you're self-centered. So the who is you. You hindered you because you lived for you rather than for him. And I want to just close. Acts 20, verse 24. I think this is just a great, it's almost like a summary of Paul's mission statement, maybe. Look what he says, Acts 20, verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's not just Paul's ministry. That's our ministry. It's to live our lives to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. I hope God gives you opportunities this week to speak of him, to promote him, to share him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this text of scripture. I pray for our church. No doubt in my mind that there are people who are just hindered right now. They're distracted. All kinds of thoughts going through their mind. And yet you've called us just to be still, to know that you are God, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so, Father, I pray for us as a church, as Community Bible Church, that we would run the race with endurance that has been set before us, that we would look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him suffered the shame on the cross. Father, may you be exalted in our lives. May others who see us have the opportunity to meet Christ because we've been your hands and your feet. And so use us this week to share the glory of your name to anybody who would come into our path. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's stand and we'll...